Okay, Erev Tov to everybody. Okay, so yesterday, just get my malachim. So last week, last couple of weeks, we discussed at great length the Nefilah, the going down of King Solomon, the decline of his melucha, of his monarchy, and the various hints in the Bible that pointed to many of the things, many of the mistakes that he made, including the excessive building projects that ultimately put a tremendous burden on the people, taxation, not just for the Beit HaMikdash, not just for building the temple, but for building all kinds of elaborate places, as the Bible describes, the Milo, some sort of structure where Bat Paro, where the daughter of Pharaoh lived. We also saw the language that echoed the language of Mitzrayim, of enslaving the people, just as they had been enslaved in Egypt. And so there's a tremendous, terrible irony of King Solomon, a Jewish king, ultimately doing that. We also saw the explicit violation of the prohibitions in the Bible related to a king, lo yarbelo nashim, lo yarbelo susim, lo yarbelo, right? The adding all these different, having so many different things in terms of having beyond, etc. And finally, of course, we saw the recognition, the fact that he had married all these women ultimately led him astray to do Avodah Zarah, to engage in either that he allowed Avodah Zarah, either he allowed idolatry to be set up in Jerusalem, which is one way to read chapter 11, in which Solomon allows all these different gods and prayers to all these different gods to arise. Or the more harsh view is that he himself actually engaged in Avodah Zarah. And this, of course, led to the prophetic rebuke to Solomon explicitly. If you turn back to chapter 11, verse 11, Vayomer Hashem li Shlomo, Ya'an asher haita zot imach. Because of this, lo shamarta briti v'chukotai asher tziviti alecha, karo ekrat hamamlacham lecha, ach b'yamecha lo e'esena, leman David avdecha miyad bincha ekra'en. Okay? And the Bible says explicitly in verse 9, v'yitanach Hashem b'shlomo kinata l'vavo min Hashem Elokei Yisrael, hanirai lav pamayim, and he didn't continue to do following God. Now, I just want to, before we get into, and then of course we then looked at the fact that because of that, God took away Mamlacha from
yeah, he took it away.
Okay, who's ever you know, please mute yourself if you're doing that, if you're speaking. So in that context, Solomon, So in that context, Solomon, for now, if you want to ask a question, you can unmute yourself. Okay. So in that context, Solomon loses you know, the future that his Rechavam and the story of Yeravam. And then we looked at the story, the political aspects of what emerged in that time, right? We talked about the Sibatiyut HaKfula. We talked about the double rationale that the Bible always presents, that things are going on the divine level and things are going down on the human level. Why Solomon loses his kingdom. But I want to address just for a few seconds a question that really struck me as I was teaching it again this year. And that is, there's something very striking about the fact that the Bible presents to us all these hints that Solomon, in effect, created this Mitzrayim-like atmosphere, this Egyptian-like atmosphere in Eretz Yisrael, with the oppression of the people and the fact that they had to build Arei Miskinot and all the language that speaks about them being oppressed and the fact that, you know, all that stuff and the fact that he has so many women and he has so many horses and he has so much gold and he's arrogant, you know, all the things that the Bible clearly is either explicitly saying or hinting at, and which I tried, made a whole couple of shiurim out of. And yet the only thing that the prophet and God explicitly say to Shlomo is that he's losing the melucha because of Elohim Acherim, because of Avodah Zarah. So it struck me as interesting. Why is it that that's only, you know, the explicit, as we call it in Hebrew, habikoret hanivuit, the explicit biblical, the prophetic critique of Solomon, why he loses the melucha, is only because of Avodah Zarah. And so too, if I'm not mistaken, he doesn't say explicitly, but I found that interesting. And I actually was thinking about it, and I actually was speaking with a number of friends who are Tanakh scholars about that. And the consensus that was presented, at least to me, which I think is, you know, convincing ultimately, is the reason why that we have to understand that, yes, Solomon did a lot of terrible things. In addition to all the great things he did a number of things which are very not good. But if you ask yourself, it's one thing to do an Aveira, to do even terrible Aveirot and get punished. But the idea that you're going to lose the Melucha, the idea that you're going to totally lose the Melucha and lose the monarchy and your children, and it's going to, you know, 8/10 or 9/10 of the country is going to, that's what the Bible is saying, that the Avodah Zarah is what ultimately sealed the fate in terms of what we mean. You know, Solomon could have gotten punished. Lots of kings get punished for all kinds of things that they do. They can get tzaraat, they can get, you know, the skin disease. If you do this, you can get punished. But the idea that the entire melucha is ripped away from you, you know, the bar is very high on that. And so that's what I think the way that you have to interpret that. So that's just a kind of hashlama that I do have to point out in the context of what we looked at. We then went into chapter 2.
Rabbi, yeah. I would like to interfere for a moment. But this was the condition that Hashem promised David, Ibincha uben Bincha. He gave him really the third generation. If they'll do, you'll have it forever.
Right.
So the second generation already is losing it. Never mind the third.
Okay, I agree with you. So, all I was just trying to explain that with all of the references to all kinds of other Averot that were done in the time of Shlomo and his and the clear echoes that the Bible wants us to think about, that there is an element here of going back to Egypt and all that, that when the prophet explicitly speaks to Shlomo, the only thing that, and he tells him he's going to lose the melucha, the only thing that tells him is about the Avodah Zarah, about the idolatry. So all I was trying to say is that all the other things that he did would not necessarily have, you know, so to speak, sealed the fate from the perspective of Melachim Aleph. In Melachim Aleph, at least this part of Melachim Aleph, that what seals the fate is the Avodah Zarah. That's all I just wanted to. Yeah.
I think the reason is because, at least it seems to me, that the average man looks to the king. He can't have multiple wives. He can't have multiple horses. He can't have, but he can do Avodah Zarah.
Uh-huh.
And that's the thing that sealed his fate, because he's supposed to be the leader of the people. and that's all that other stuff isn't going to bother the average man. Can't do
that's
it.
It's a wonderful, I did not think of that, and I think that's a very, it's a wonderful suggestion in terms of how it impacted on the community and the nation as a whole. Thank you.
Okay. Rabbi, since who was being punished more? King David's line survived into a lot longer. The 10 northern tribes, through whatever fault or that they had or didn't have, they disappear.
Correct.
Their punishment is much worse than Solomon.
Correct. Ultimately, you're 100% correct. Ultimately, the 10 tribes, they didn't get a chance. Meaning, God had some sort of irrevocable, right? Is that the word? Irrevocable promise that's in, to David and his line, which he made, and he did not revoke that promise. All he said is that you will lose a good portion of your monarchy. But God says explicitly to Shlomo, you know, you're going to maintain part of the Melucha with Yehuda, and Jerusalem, which has been chosen by God by this point, is irrevocable as well. So, exactly. And, you know, and the 10 tribes, you know, it's a fascinating question, meaning, and it's pretty clear that if Yeravam, who at first is presented to us as a very good guy. I mean, when we looked at chapter 11, Yeravam is presented as the son of a widow. He's somebody who, you know, probably can't stand all the exploitation he sees around him, what's called in the Bible, Sevel Beit Yosef. He's in charge and he sees what's going on with the taxation and with the exploitation. He runs away to Egypt. He comes back. He challenges Solomon, you know, Rehoboam to, he gives him a chance. At first, he doesn't want to take away the Melucha from Rehoboam. That's what we saw in chapter 11. You know, it's up in the air. Unfortunately, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight, we're going to see that Yeravam messed up. He had a chance. And probably, if, you know, how exactly it would have worked out, meaning over the course of centuries, you know, just like we have, you know, and we ultimately, you know, as much as you say correctly that the 10 tribes went into exile, but ultimately in later Jewish thought, you still have this idea of there's two centers of power in Judaism, Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David, to use the Gemara term or the Kabbalistic term, so that the Joseph line, so to speak, Ephraim, etc., and the David line, they kind of continue into later Jewish history as being two foci of power that are ultimately going to come together, as the beautiful Haftarah that we read on Parshat, you know, Parshat Vayigash, about Eitz Yosef and Eitz Yehuda coming together. So there is probably, there would have been some, and we'll talk more about this, there would have been some way of there would have been some modus vivendi that you know, these two centers of power would have lived together in harmony until whatever God decided, that there would be a regrafting together of the two parts of the Jewish people. Okay.
Question before you go on. Can I ask a question?
Sure.
How come Shlomo was not really warned? A Navi at the time that could come over and tell them, listen, you're gonna, if you don't buckle up, this is not gonna work.
So actually, I have to take issue with what you said, because if you remember, right after Solomon begins to build the temple, remember we talked about in chapter 6 that there's an interpolation in the middle of chapter 6 where God appears to Shlomo and says to him, if you keep my covenant, blah, 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 yeah, then everything will continue nicely. Then God said it again. God appeared, remember, to Shlomo the second time. And it says there explicitly once again in chapter 9, after, or in, as he's building, or chapter 10, God appeared to him. So God did warn him very clearly two times, in the middle of the building of the temple and after the completion of the building of the temple and everything else and all of his public works, God warned him very clearly that you got to keep the covenant, which obviously is focused on Avodah Zarah. Otherwise, you'll lose. Okay, now let's continue. Okay, so we got up to last week in chapter 12. We got up to chapter 12, verse 18. Unfortunately, the scene of that at Rechavam listens to the youngsters who grew up with him. You know, the prep school kids, the country club kids who don't really care too much whether the people are oppressed or exploited, as opposed to listening to those who lived with Shlomo and saw what happened and said to him that if you make a smart move politically now, you'll reap the benefits later. And he ignores them. And it's at that point that everything splits. And it's at that point that the Bible told us in chapter 12, verse 15, ולא שמע המלך על העם כי הייתה סיבה מן השם לבן הקים את דברו, אשר דיבר השם ביד אחיה שלו נמרא, ויער כל ישראל כי לא שמע המלך עליהם, וישיבו העם את המלך דבר. They respond to the king. And I just want you, as we're going through the rest of this chapter, just note in your mind, I don't know if we're able to, but note in your mind how many times the root verb of shuv and yashav, which are often played off in Tanakh, sitting and returning, is used in this chapter. So they responded, Vayashivu et hamelech davar lemor, ma lanu chelek b'david v'lo nachala b'ben yishai lo alecha Yisrael, re'ei atar e beitcha David, vayelech Yisrael lo alav, v'neiso yoshvim b'yare Yehuda v'im loch lehem rechavam. So on the one hand, the Jews who, Rechavam, on the one hand, the Jews said we have no future with Rechavam. And on the other hand, the Jews who remained in the cities of Judah, they accepted Rechavam as king. Rechavam had gone to Shechem. Remember, we're still in Shechem. That's how chapter 12 started. Rechavam had made a gesture to go to Shechem, to one of the capital cities of the northern tribes. And he had gone there. And it's a city that had a lot of resonance. Shechem is the city of, so to speak, brotherly love. Shechem was the city where brothers showed concern for Dinah. Shechem was the place where Yaakov sent Yosef to make a rapprochement, a reconciliation with the brothers. It didn't work out because they had already left Shechem. Kinasu Dotaina, they already gone to Dotan, which was a very bad place ultimately, the place where they threw Joseph into the pit. But Shechem was supposed to be the reconciliation. It didn't happen. But at this moment, Rechavam is still in Shechem. He hasn't yet returned. The Bible just tells us that the people in Shechem didn't accept him, and the people in Arei Yehudah did accept him. Now, just parenthetically, of course, this is such an irony of the names. Yeravam, of course, means that, you know, you will fight on behalf of the people, which is exactly what Yeravam did. And Rechavam, of course, means that the people or the land or the nation is very broad and wide and expansive, which, of course, is reflective of the empire of Solomon. But it's ironic because during Rechavam's time, he will lose 8/10 of the entire land of the Melucha. So it's a tremendous shtach. It's an irony, whatever term you want to use, that Dafka the king, who is called, you know, empire, is the one who loses the empire. And so now the Bible, this is what we got up to. So Rechavam, unfortunately, doesn't understand how precarious his situation is. He's become fooled by, you know, probably the yes men around him who've told him that it's okay. And he sends, which of course is exactly the point. He said, I'm going to continue the taxes and make it worse. And so in verse 18, Vayishlach ha-melech Rechavam et adoram asher lamas vayirgimu kol Yisrael bo even vayamot v'ha-melech Rechavam hitameitz lalot b'merkava lanus Yerushalayim vayibshu Yisrael b'beit David an yom hazeh. So what you have here, of course, this Adoram we met once before. He was the one who, in the good old days of the time of Solomon, was appointed as the chief tax collector. He's mentioned in passing in chapter 5 when Everything was hunky-dory when everybody was happy and making money and everybody was sitting under their fig tree and he was sent to collect the tax. And now at the end, he's the one, he's ultimately killed, a kind of closing of the circle, and Rehavam has to run to Jerusalem to return to Judah. Now the Bible closes this section by telling us, by he, Kishmo Koiso Kishav Yeravam, again that verb Shav. When they heard that he had returned, the only thing left was Yehuda. Once again, Lashiv. So Yeravam has come back, and the point. At this point, there's going to be a civil war. Rehavam gathers everybody. Just in passing, don't want to spend too much time on it. So which is it? It's almost an internal contradiction. Is it just Judah or is it Judah and Binyamin? Which is very strange because up until this point, at least in the book of Samuel, Judah and Binyamin were constantly fighting cats and dogs because Binyamin was Shaul and Beit Shaul and Judah was Beit David. And yet here, Binyamin is fighting side by side with Judah. So what do we do with that? What happened? So one of the things I think that happened is Jerusalem. If you actually look at Jerusalem on the map, and you look at Jerusalem compared to the Chalukat HaShvatim, the division of the Shvatim as outlined, the tribes in the book of Joshua and Shoftim, Yerushalayim kind of is on the scene. Part of it is in the territory, the northern territory of Yehuda, and part of it really, what we call Jerusalem, is really in Binyamin. It's a kind of Yehuda Binyamin. So it could be that the choosing of Jerusalem, which was a very smart political move by David, he did not choose Hebron, which was his home base, which was the capital of Judea, but he moved it up north, northern, to Jerusalem, that may have appeased a large segment of the Binyamites to say that David and Malchut Yehuda was willing to play ball with Malchut Binyamin. Number two, the fact that David went out of his way to, you know, so to speak, to respect the way that he buried Saul and the way that he treated Saul and the way that he tried to make peace with the Binyamites in the beginning of Shmuel Bet may have, you know, assuaged, except for the real kitzonim, except for the real extremists, that ultimately Binyamin felt a certain kinship with Judah and maybe wanted to, maybe believed that they would kind of co-reign together with Judah, a kind of Yonatan David kind of, which, you know, certainly Yonatan imagined that they could reign together on some level with David being the top dog. So it's clear that Binyamin comes together with Judah at this point, even though, but again, it is something to notice. And now the Bible, as we're ready for this civil war, the Bible tells us, again, very complex view of what's going on. In verse 22, Vayhi Dvar Elohim El Shmaya, Ish Elohim Lemor, great name for a prophet, Shmaya, I have heard from the Lord, or listen to the Lord. Interesting. Emor El Rechavam Ben Shlomo Melech Yudav El Kopit Yudav Menim Yeteram Lemor, Komar Hashem Lo Ta'alu, Velo Tilachamunim Achechem Ben Yisrael, Shuvu Ish Lebeito, there's that Shuvu again, the Shuv, return, Ki Meitini Adavar Vayshme'u Et Dvar Adonai, Vayashuvu lalechet kidvar Adonai. So they return and they don't engage in a civil war at this point. So it's very, very interesting that the Shmaya is listened to. So that's all nice when a prophet is actually listened to. So in verse 22, Vayidvar Elohim Shmaya. And in verse 24, Vayishmu etvar Adonai, Vayashuvu lalechet kidvar Adonai. Okay. From now till the rest of the chapter, we have what's called in the rest of Tanakh, Hata'ot Yeravam, the sins of Yeravam. As we go through the book of Kings, he is going to become the flashpoint and the kind of measure, the litmus test. Did you, were you worse than Yeravam? Were you less than Yeravam, or were you like Yeravam? Kind of becomes a clarion call for how all the other kings of Israel are judged. And so this becomes a very important chapter in that context. And that's what we're going to look at now. So basically chapter, verse 25 through the end of the parak is what we're going to look at. And we're going to go into depth in terms of this. And again, I continue to point to the fact that the biblical author loved the root of the word shuv here. And we're going to see it again and again and again. The constant playing off of who's coming, who's going, who's returning, etc. Chapter 25. Vayiven Yeravam et Shechem behar Ephraim. So Yeravam builds Shechem in Har Ephraim. Vayeshev ba. And he dwells in it. But then, Vayetze Misham Vayiven et Penuel. Now these names should have a lot of resonance for anybody that studied the Bible. What is Yeravam trying to do? Yeravam is creating an alternative, monarchy. And he's also going to create, as we'll see, an alternative religious reality. Now, how do you do that? You do that by trying to connect to existing models of resonance for the people. Now, Shechem has a lot of resonance for the people of Israel. Number one, if you remember, Shechem was one of the first cities that Abraham, when he crossed into Eretz Yisrael, if you have a Tanakh in front of you or you want to look in the Tanakh, if you turn to Bereshit, you turn to Genesis 12. So when the Bible describes Abraham reaching the land of Israel in chapter 12 of Genesis, so the Bible says, Vayavor, Vayetzula lechet arza kanan, vayvo arza kanan. Chapter 12, verse 6. Vayavor Avram ba'aretz ad mikom Shechem ad elon mareh vaknani az ba'aretz. So Abraham, of course, enters into Eretz Yisrael. One of the first places that's mentioned is Shechem. Number two, if you remember, when Jacob returns from his exile, and after his encounter with the nocturnal Ish, with the divine being, so by the time he returns, so the Bible tells us in chapter 33, after he leaves Esav, they have the final parting of the ways, which of course is very interesting. Two brothers who part, just like here, two brothers who part, the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah that part. And the Bible says that Vayavo Yaakov Shalem Ir Shechem, Asher Be'eretz Kenan, Vayichan et Pnei Ha'ir. So again, he comes to Shechem. But there's another city mentioned here. And most commentaries suggest that for whatever reason, Shechem did not last as a capital. Why did Shechem not last as a capital? We don't know for sure. But there is a conjecture that's brought down by many modern scholars, both traditional Jewish and not Jewish scholars, both traditional and non-traditional, have kind of accepted this theory, because the very next pasuk says, "Vayetze misham, vayiven et Penuel," and he builds Penuel. Now, where is Penuel? Penuel is, of course, mentioned in the context. If you remember, when Jacob returns from the house of Lavan, and he's going to meet up with Esav at the end of Parshat Vayetze, in chapter, right? So you know, he comes, and then afterwards, if I'm not mistaken, and he has the nocturnal conflict, etc. So if I'm not mistaken, yes, in chapter 32, Vayikrash Yaakov Shem HaMakom Piniel, Ki Ra'iti Elohim Panim Al Panim Al Tinatzel Nafshi, Vayizrach Lo HaShemesh, this is the end of chapter 32 in the book of Genesis, Kasher Avaret Pinuel, V'hut soleya al yirecho. Al kain, lo yachlu b'nei soil, etc., etc. So Jacob, and remember, where is Jacob? Jacob has not yet come into the land of Israel. Pnuel is in Eiver HaYarden. It's on the other side of the Jordan. It's near Ma'abar Yabok. It's near Ma'abar Yabok, where he fought with the nocturnal guy. And it's only at the end of this chapter that Jacob re-enters Eretz Yisrael and he enters Shechem. Which means that Yeravam has to, so to speak, move for I don't know how long. He has to relocate his capital. It's the capital in exile. Why? So we're going to learn in chapter 14 about a Masa of Shishak. We're going to learn about a battle or a journey of Shishak, Shishank in English, the king of Egypt, who came and tried to dominate parts of Eretz Yisrael, etc. And so the logic is that he moved there. But what's interesting is he dafka moves to avoid that conflict until he's able to regroup. He dafka moves to Eiver HaYarden to Penuel. Again, he's trying to reconnect to the ancient. Before there was a Jerusalem, there were a lot of other holy places. There was Shechem. There was Penuel. And there was, of course, Beit El, which we're going to see in this chapter also. So now the Bible tells us about a number of things that, again, our good friend Yeravam does. We're going to see that the Bible presents it as cast in political terms, that he does this for political reasons, political, sociological reasons. However, like what often happens is when you start doing something for other reasons, it ultimately has an impact on the society as a whole. And what might have started innocently or less negatively ultimately has a tremendous impact in a very negative way. So the Bible says, Vayomer Yeravam bilibo. Yeravam said in his heart, which is very interesting. It means that the Bible is giving us a window, just like, you know, Vayomer Haman bilibo. Again, ata tashuv, the key word, lashuv, the melucha will return. I've returned, but now the melucha will return back to Yehuda, the ping pong. So the people's heart will return to Rechavam because it's much easier, because they're going to go to Jerusalem, be inspired, etc., etc. And, you know, now I just want to point out here, this is an amazing thing. Meaning, when the prophet said, I mean, let's get into the mind of God, if we can do that, or the mind of the prophet. When the prophet told, you know, Yeravam and told Shlomo, I'm going to split the kingdom. What was the assumption? Was the assumption, though, but Jews, the Jews of the north, would continue to serve, to come to Jerusalem and Aliyah LeRegel? Meaning, the assumption was that you would have two political entities, but the religious center would still be Jerusalem. And I thought about it. It's very much like what went on or goes on today with Iraq and Iran. There's Iran are Shiites, and much of Iraq is also Shiites. And there are holy cities in Iran, and there are holy cities in Iraq, but it's an artificial division because really, and yet politically, it's two different countries. You have to have a passport to come from one place to another place. But religiously, a Shiite Muslim living in Basra, in Iraq, and a Shiite Muslim living in Tehran, they both see the holy city of Qum as a holy city, which they're going to go to.
But they're ethnically different. One is Persian and one is Arab.
That's true. But in terms of, that's very, okay, I'm just an analogy. Never get caught up in analogies, but thank you. Okay, it's just an analogy. All I'm saying is that you can have two political entities with certain religious centers, which are common to them, even if they're politically divided. And here too, I assume that's what God envisioned. But Yeravam sees that as a threat. And he says, "Im yale amazel asot zvachim v'beit Hashem Yerushalayim." Because again, remember, Jerusalem was not decommissioned. When the prophet spoke to Shlomo, he said, "I'm going to leave you one nation, one tribe, because of what I promised to David, and because I've chosen Jerusalem. Jerusalem remains Jerusalem." Vayivatz haMelech vayas shnei eglei zahav. So now we see, what does he do? He does five things. We're going to see that Yeravam does five things. Number one, the two agalim, the two egels, the two calves. Number two, the prohibition to go up to Jerusalem. Number three, he creates batei bamot. We'll talk about that. Number four, he says the kohanim can come from, not just the kohanim, but anybody can be a kohen. You don't have to be born a kohen. And number four, he creates, so to speak, a new calendar. So let's look at each one of these five things in itself. Vayivatz haMelech vayas shnei eglei zahav, which is very striking. He makes, obviously the Bible is connecting us to Egel HaZahav. You know, it's kind of hitting you over. He makes two Egel Zahavs. Vayomer alehem rav lachem mi'alot Yerushalayim. Number two, he says, it's enough. Hine Elohecha Yisrael asher alucha me'eretz Yitzrayim, which of course is a direct quote from Shmot, from Exodus 32. These are the gods, these are the powers that took you out of Egypt. Now, so there's two things that he did here. Number one is he created the two agalim. Number two is he says, you cannot go up to Shalom. Rav Lachem is not just a nice thing to say. Rav Lachem is die, enough. You can't go up to Jerusalem. In fact, the Gemara claims that he actually put checkpoints and he didn't allow people to leave during the Shalosh Regalim. Yeah, during the year, maybe you could, but no, he didn't allow them to go up to Jerusalem anymore. Number one. Now, he makes two agalim. Now, of course, we can get into the whole debate. What exactly is the Egel HaZahav back in Exodus? Was it real Avodah Zarah? Was it not real Avodah Zarah? Was it real idolatry? Was it not real idolatry? Were they just looking for some symbolic representation of God? They didn't really believe that the Egel, it was God. They didn't believe in a foreign God. Or, as more likely, certainly Aaron, in building the Egel is probably part of the divine throne chariot, as it's described in the book of Ezekiel. In Yechezkel Perek Aleph, you see that the Merkava is carried by these winged creatures, and one of the winged creatures is described there as a kruv, and later on it's described as a shor, and it's described as an Egel. It's one of the winged, it's part of the divine throne chariot that was represented. And of course, in the temple itself, remember Solomon had built two kruvim as well. He had built these two big kruvim that we talked about at the beginning of the year. So in a certain sense, he's kind of paralleling. On the one hand, he's paralleling what Solomon did of the kruvim. Number two, what he's doing is also saying, I'm going back and hearkening back to pre-Jerusalem, pre-temple kind of model of how you can serve the Lord. Because look, Aaron, even though, you know, the people misunderstood what the Egel was about, I assume this is the speech that, or this is the theological justification that Yeravam said. Ultimately, Aaron wasn't doing anything wrong. How could Aaron do anything wrong? And look, the bottom line is that Aaron continued and he got the kahuna. He even got the kahuna, so it wasn't so terrible. So obviously, but he, you know, these are kind of forces that this is kind of a pre-Mikdash, Mishkan kind of existence. So he built the two agalim. He doesn't let them go up to Jerusalem. And he does this, another smart thing. He separates them so that there's no need to go to Jerusalem, because now the people in the south can go to Beit El. Vayasem et ha'echad beBeit El. Puts one of them in Beit El, which we have, again, have mentioned a number of times. Beit El was a holy area. He harkens back to cities that have kedusha in the resonance of the Israelite memory, and of course it reminds us also of Jacob. Ein zek im Beit Elokim v'zeh shar hashamayim Beit El. But he also puts one in Dan, up in the north, which of course means that all the people in the north, they don't have to even travel to Beit El, and achat kam v'kama, certainly they're not going to travel to Jerusalem. Also, it's interesting. If you remember your Shoftim, you remember the story, the terrible story of Pesel Micha, the story of the idol. It was in Dan. Dan was seen as a holy place where you served and worshiped the deity. So he's playing off of all of these resonances. Vayhi adavar hazeh l'chatat, vayelchu am lifnei ha'echad ad Dan. Vayaset beit ha'bamot. He also created a kind of, like, you know, again, lahavdil elef avdalot, as we would say. He created like a shtiblach, where there's multiple, a place, a nice big area where there were lots of bamot. You could come in and worship to God. You didn't even have to go to Beit El, and you didn't even have to go to Dan. But instead of the mikdash being the central place, which was part of the whole idea, he says, no, it's also okay to have little bamot. Bamot, of course, originally, and you know, that's the kind of private altars, but here they're kind of funded by the state. Number four, Vayas Kohanim Mikzot Ha'am Asher Lo Hayu Mibnei Levi. He also makes Kohanim who are not from Bnei Levi, which means anybody, you know, so to speak, who wanted to be a Kohen, you know, like the joke, my father, you know, no. Anybody can become a Kohen. Now, I want to point this out. There's two things that I think are very striking about that. Number one, what he does basically is he kind of decommissions the Levium and the Kohanim and says, you know, anybody can be a Levi and a Kohen. So I think these are two interesting things. Why does he do that? Number one, there's a great shtach here to the Levium. Remember, the Levium were the ones who fought against the Egel HaZahav. And so kind of here, he doesn't want to have anything to do with Bnei Levi. He kind of decouples them from power or from control of the religious services, because the Bnei Levi are the ones who represent the antithesis of allowing for Egel HaZahav, whatever it meant to these people at this moment. Eventually it becomes pure Avod Zarah, but at this moment, whatever, you know, Yeravam is intending. Number two, I think that there's something very evocative. And I was thinking about this today, and then I saw that in a footnote, Rabbi Alex Israel also made the same connection. The language here is very evocative of the Korach story. Rav Lachem B'nei Levi is, of course, the language of Korach. And here too, Korach, of course, who creates a schism and wants to create. But Korach also is, of course, the one who wants to say, anybody can be a Kohen. Right? Moshe says that, Ubi kashtem gam kehuna, you also want to, ki kol hayda kulam kedoshim uvetocham Adonai. There's a certain false democratic, you know, sloganeering that Korach used that's also being used here. Oh, everybody has a shot. It doesn't have to just be the Bnei Levi. It doesn't have to be just the Kohanim from this specific family. And ultimately, it doesn't have to be just those who are descended from David. Meaning, so there's a certain democratic populism that Yeravam is using here in this context to try to achieve his goal in this context. Now, finally, Yeravam does a final act. Vayas Yeravam Chag b'chodesh hashmini b'chamisha asayom l'chodesh kechag asher b'yuda. So he creates a holiday in the seventh month. Eighth month. Thank you. Now, there's two ways to read this. One way, certainly the way that, you know, many people, when they read it at first blush, say, oh, he added a new holiday. He moved, you know, instead of the Chag that had been celebrated in the seventh month, he decided to, okay, we're going to now create a new, you know, Festivus, you know, like from Seinfeld. I'm going to create a new holiday in the eighth month, in the middle of Cheshvan. The problem with that kind of simple reading is that it's very hard, you know, what would be the point of having a holiday in the eighth month? There's no logic to it. Meaning, the holidays of the Bible are connected. Either they're connected to a historical event, like Chag HaMatzot or Chag HaKatzir, when you're, right? So Sukkot is in Chag HaAsif. That's the seasonal time when in ancient Israel, that's when they did the Asif. If you push it off a month and you create, what are you doing? A holiday for what? What happens in Cheshvan? Nothing happens in Cheshvan. Nothing happens. And so it's very, very weird. And so the more logical understanding is that he didn't create a new holiday in the sense of, oh, you know, there's Sukkot and now there's going to be Sukkot Sheni or something like that. What he actually did was he changed the whole structure of the calendar. And basically what he said is, you know what, guys? He actually added a month. He added a month to the year. He did what we call Ibur Hashanah, but instead of doing it in Adar, the way Rabbinic Judaism does it, he did it in Elul, so that what we know as the seventh month came out, or the holidays of the seventh month were now pushed to the eighth month. And so if you were living there, you just said, oh, okay. Kind of, okay, we accept it. If there's the idea that you can have an eighth, an extra month to push off the calendar. So that's the way many people read this, many commentaries read this story. And then, of course, he acts as
Rabbi,
a... Yeah.
Weren't there advantages to doing it in the eighth month and the fact that the harvest was more or less complete, so you had more free time, whereas the Chagim and Elul conflict with the harvest? So weren't there practical economic reasons for it?
Maybe that could be also how he sold it to the people, that, oh, it's even going to be easier on you in terms of this. Maybe. And finally, he acts as a Kohen Gadol. This, of course, raises all kinds of interesting issues about separation of powers, because you know that in the Bible is very, very, there's a real reticence to mix. You know, the king shouldn't be a Kohen. The Kohen shouldn't be a king. And there's all these kind of things. You know, remember what later on in Tanakh when Uzziahu goes and he offers Ketoret and he is struck down by Tzarat when the Kohanim say to him, you know, it's not for you, Uzziahu. Lola. It's only for the Kohanim. In chapter 20, it's in the book of Divrei Hayamim, chapter 26. Divrei Hayamim Bet, chapter 26. So this idea that there should be a kind of separation between the religious leadership and the political leadership. And of course, later on in history with the Chashmonaim, who take the reins of power. So there are those who critique that, you know, it was a kind of eight lasot lashem. There was no choice. But Nachmanides, and others raised the question of, is this the ideal? And eventually we know that the Hasmonean dynasty did not end up very well. And part of that raises that question. Let me just check the chat. Yes, but Moses and Aaron are brothers. That is true. They are brothers, but there's certainly a separation in terms of their roles. And finally, the Bible says, Vayal al mizbech asher asa bebeit el b'chamisha asar yom b'chodesh hashmini, b'chodesh asher badam milibo, v'yas chag livnei Yisrael, v'yal al mizbech laktir. He does the chag livnei Yisrael. Again, the language of chag, of course, is evocative in the Bible of Sukkot, and he certainly does that. I want to also point out the Abarbanel, in his discussion about the fact that he does the two agalim also, the agalim is, again, I mentioned, but again, I didn't highlight, is the parallel to, I'm sorry, you sound like Korach. Okay, thanks. Okay, so the parallel is to the two kruvim that Shlomo made. Remember when we learned about the Beit HaMikdash? So he took the kruvim, so to speak, from outside of the Kodesh Kadashim. We don't hear about those kruvim on top of the ark anymore. And Solomon, in the what we call the Heichal, the Kodesh, not the Devir, not the very inside where the Kodesh Kadashim, the equivalent, he takes and he places the two kruvim. In a sense, he's making a parallel. The two agalim, and the agalim don't have to be in a specific place. One can be up north, one can be down south. The whole land is a place of Kiddushah. And of course, also, The agalim, of course, connect. An egel is a small shore, is a young shore, a young ox, and the shore, of course, is the symbol of Joseph, of the Beit Yosef. Remember, Yeravam is the from the tribe of Ephraim, from Beit Yosef, and so there also is that resonance here in terms of the story. So when we close chapter 12, so we started with Yeravam, who was certainly a good guy in terms of the motivation, the original motivation. He saw the exploitation of his fellow Jews, fellow Israelites of the northern tribes. He comes and does not immediately depose Rehavam. He's willing to give him a chance to correct the mistakes of the latter part of his father's reign. He's not pushing Rehavam out. It's because of the choices that Rehavam and his leadership team make that ultimately push the people to kind of unanimously ask Yeravam, who's, you know, to lead them. And at this point, of course, Yeravam, gets, to use Lord Acton's, maxim, power corrupts. Once you get in, you don't really want to give up power, and you'll do all kinds of things. And even at the expense of what the prophet promised you and what he believed would be good. Okay. He was much less willing to believe in the prophet. The prophet had promised him that if you follow in the covenant, in Perek Yud Aleph, he said to Yeravam, if you follow in the covenant, I will be with you and whatever, it'll work out. There would be two mamlachot, but in good relationship with each other. But Yeravam didn't, was afraid. It's hard to believe in a prophecy. Realpolitik often wins the day amongst many kings. And so he decides to do these things to keep the people away from Jerusalem and ultimately from returning to under the thumb and the control of Rehavam. Okay. We close with this. We close chapter 12. Im Yirtzeh Hashem, remember, just to remind everybody, next week and the week after that, we're on break. I'll be in Israel, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, visiting my two kids who are studying in Israel, as well as going on an Israel bonds trip to see all kind of interesting things that are being built in Israel. Hopefully it will be a encouraging trip, because we hear a lot of discouraging news from Israel. So next week, which is February the 8th, and the week after that, which is February the 15th, I will be away. And so please do not come to the Zoom, because there won't be a Zoom. So these 2 weeks are good weeks if you want to review what we've been studying since the beginning of the year. I think we only took one break since after, I don't even know how many, maybe we missed 1 week since after Sukkot. We'll continue after that as long as we can during the course of the academic year. I wish everybody a Shabbat Shalom, and I hope it doesn't get too cold. They say in New York area, it's going to be extremely cold over Shabbat. Maybe already in Toronto area, it's already very cold. So you're sending your cold down to us. And again, wish everybody Shabbat Shalom.
The cold came from Texas, I believe.
Oh, okay. So from Texas. Okay.
But Rabbi, the issue with the creating a new religion, the explanation given in Sanhedrin, I really like, that if Yeravam had gone up to Jerusalem, the way that the niceties would have worked is he would have had to stand in the presence of Rehavam, and therefore there was certain loss of dignity and status. Now, had Rehavam reached out to him and treated him as an equal, maybe they could have then shared the same religion. But as long as one was going to be diminished in the presence of the other, it made it difficult, which I intuitively liked it from Sanhedrin.
Beautiful. Beautiful. Thank you for sharing that.
That's a very nice idea. You know, Norman Lamb says that the problem of Rechavam is bin arenu viziknenu. He didn't understand accepting both of these things. And maybe Rechavam and Yeravam represent bin arenu viziknenu, in fact.
I learned more out of it that the petty politics that existed then exist today also amongst our peoples. Who gets status and who gets this and who gets that is a big issue.
Yes, as anybody who's been in Jewish life knows, unfortunately. Okay, Chavirim, Erev Tov to everybody and have a good night.
And Nesia Tova.
Thank you so much.
Yes, Nesia Tova.
Bye-bye.